up to this point, why, it looks as if Job is saying that God is wrong and God is the one to be criticized. And that's a position a lot of people take today, even a lot of Christian folk. Now, they should have led Job to condemn himself and to vindicate God. And that is something that's very important. Now, we're going to come back to that because that's going to be the very backbone of all of this. All of these utterances that we have here prove how far Job was from that true brokenness of spirit and humility of mind, which ever flow from being in the divine presence. Now, his friends never got him into that place where he could say, as Paul said, I know that within me, within my flesh dwelleth no good thing, or I am what I am by the grace of God. There are too many Christians today that boast of who they are, what they've done, and actually what they give. It looks as if God is over on the receiving side and not on the giving side. It looks as if they are superior and that God is not superior. My friend, may I say to you that you and I are not witnessing correctly for God. Now, I don't care how many people you buttonhole and tell them about Jesus. You and I are not witnessing until you and I take the place, a place of where we're condemned and God is vindicated and God is to be praised and God is to be honored. Now, this is tremendous in this book. Now, let me move on here in chapter 12. This man Job now, he's a sick man, but I tell you, he's standing up to these men so far. He says, I am as one mocked of his neighbor who calleth upon God and he answereth him. The just upright man is laughed to scorn. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. In other words, he's saying, you fellas, you're in a comfortable position, and you are able to give advice to me, but I'm slipping, I'm falling, and you have no word for me at all. You know, for years, I was a pastor, and I guess the professional enters in. I would go to the hospital, person is sick, maybe dying. I'd pat them on the hand, you know, and I'd say, oh, God will be with you, and I'd pray for them, and I'd say, God will lead you, and I'd walk out. Then the day came when I went to the hospital, but not to visit anybody, but to lie on that bed myself. And when somebody prayed for me and walked out, I didn't walk out. I stayed there. Now, my friend, I want to say to you, that's a little different position than to be in the other fellow's shoes. Now you're not walking out. You don't even have your shoes on in bed. You're going to be operated on. May I say to you, that's the time that you need somebody to help you and comfort you. And that's what Job is saying all through this chapter here. And this is, by the way, a very wonderful chapter. In fact, all of them are here. But I'm not going into detail here because I want to move down in just this moment that is left to us, into chapter 13. He says, lo, mine eye hath seen all this. Mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same do I know also. I'm not inferior unto you. Now, you see, he gives all of this, this discourse in the 12th chapter, to show these men that he knows what they know, and they have not told him anything new. They've not been helpful to him at all. Now he gets to the very crux of the matter. He says, surely I would speak to the Almighty. He says, I want to talk to God and I desire to reason with God. Or somebody could only been there to tell him about the grace and the mercy of God and how God wanted to help him. But ye are forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value. In other words, Job is saying, you have not diagnosed my case. You are trying to give me treatment. Well, let's say I'm having trouble with diabetes, and you want to take my lungs out. You want to operate on me. You've missed the whole point. Now, we'll go on with Job's discourse next time. Friends, we're moving in profound territory here. And we're touching on the mountaintops in this tremendous book that deals with these great issues of life. So until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
Now, next time, we'll hear more of Job's response to his critics, so meet me back here to hear that response. And you can invite a friend along for the journey at ttb.org/listen, or better yet, ask them to download the TTB app, where they can get all of these messages at their fingertips, as well as all of our notes and outlines. Or you can always call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE if we can help you out. I'm Steve Schwetz, praying God's best for you until we meet again.
Jesus made it home, unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
We're grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, whom God uses to take the whole word to the whole world.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on KKXX, 930 AM.
Other stations entertain or maybe inform.
But we go beyond that.
What we air might be entertaining.
But it's also good for your soul.
Great for your family.
And it's a force for building a better community.
And it's all right here.
Life Radio, KKXX, AM and FM.
I'm watching Fox News, and they were talking about what Hollywood actors and actresses think about serious matters. And I'm looking at this and I'm saying, who cares what you think?
David Hawking on the folly of worldly wisdom this week on Hope for Today.
Tune in for Hope for Today weekdays at 8 a.m. here on KKXX.
I'm Alistair Begg, and you're listening to Truth for Life on KKXX Life Radio, your home for teaching and talk in Northern California.
There is no fail-safe textbook one-size-fits-all approach to sharing our faith. Circumstances and personalities will affect each encounter. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg offers 6 helpful guidelines and shares his personal approach to connecting with others in order to talk about Jesus. We're continuing a series titled Crossing the Barriers.
We concluded by exploding some myths concerning the whole business of personal evangelism. Myth number 1 was that it takes a certain kind of person, and either that person is me because I'm really good, or that person isn't me because I'm no good. And we discovered that it doesn't actually take a certain kind of person. Secondly, that you need to be a walking Bible dictionary before you can even start. Or thirdly, that we're personally responsible to speak to everyone in the universe. All of those are myths which inhibit effectiveness in personal evangelism. We were then about to go on to deal with some important guidelines, which will not be news to us, but I share them this evening by means of reaffirmation, which of course has largely been the case throughout our studies so far. Guideline number 1, be natural. Be natural. Now, we are all made differently. And as we said last time, some of us are more introverted than others, and some of us are certainly more extrovert than others. God is not taken by surprise by our human personality. Indeed, He designed it. And for some of us, to become very effervescent is to become very unnatural. For some of us, to endeavor to be rather quiet characters is also unnatural. Therefore, we must beware of pressing one another into a mode of operation which is perhaps very familiar and easy for us, but may not be the natural process for someone else. So much so that when we seek to move conversation from what we might refer to as ordinary talk to spiritual matters, it should never involve any dramatic change in our tone of voice nor in our terminology. Well, it may never happen to you. It always happens to the person next door. But believe me, it happens. I've lost count of the number of times I've been embarrassed by myself, first of all, as I catch myself immediately springing in to conservative evangelical jargon. Guideline number one, if we're going to ever get to grips with sharing our faith, we need to be natural. And saying Bible words is not necessarily synonymous with communicating Bible truth. Second guideline, we should not only be natural, but we should be listening. Be listening. Again, this is hard for some of us, harder than for others. But we need to be listening. It's, you see, when we listen that we find out what worries our friends and our neighbors. It's when we listen we find out what interests them, what convictions they have, what beliefs they share, what standards they live by, what kind of background they're from, what they believe is important in bringing up their children. And as simple and obvious as it may seem, one of the reasons that many of us falter in our zeal to communicate our faith is not simply as a result of being unnatural, but it is as a result of being unwilling to listen. So be natural, be listening. Thirdly, be vulnerable. Be vulnerable. The first way in which I understand, I mean to use the word vulnerable tonight, is be vulnerable enough to get out of your Christian clique, or your Christian clique, as you call it here. But to get out of the gang. Vulnerability creates opportunity with unexpected parties. And there is a sense in which I think in John 4, you see such vulnerability even in the experience of Jesus in his preparedness to sit by the well at Sychar, as it's described for us in verse 5 and 6, and lets his buddies go off into the town to get some food. I'm sure one of them probably said, "Do you want me to stay with you, Jesus? Do you want somebody to talk to?" And sure, it might have been nice, although he was probably tired of answering all their questions. So he said, "No, just go get the food, would you? That's fine. I'll be fine here on my own." And it was because he was there just on his own, vulnerable in one dimension, that the opportunity for conversation emerged with a lady who came to draw water at an interesting time of day because she had an interesting kind of life. So he made himself vulnerable and he made himself available. Have you ever thought how many of your non-Christian friends may be itching for an opportunity to ask you a question, but they can't get near to you because you always sit with the same group around the same table in the university refectory? You see, if our non-Christian friends in the office or whatever it is, you know, if the way we believe we're going to witness to them is to go in a corner on the building site with the biggest Bible we can find, and stand up and quote it out into the air from the 43rd story or something. That's fine. Maybe God has ordained that that would be true for you, but it's highly unlikely that that's the pattern that he wants to develop in your experience. Be natural. Be listening. Be vulnerable. Fourthly, be brave. Be brave. Paul had to remind Timothy as a young man of the resources that were his. You get this in 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8, which would enable him to overcome his natural timidity. Which of us tonight isn't actually a bit scared to launch into the whole matter? I'm scared. I'm always scared when I speak in public. I'm scared, especially if I have to speak in the open air, and I'm scared to get started. And I need to stir myself up. I need to be brave. I need to talk to myself as the opportunity comes, and then it almost goes, and then it seems like it's coming back again, and you play that mind game in your head, and inside you're saying, "Go on, Beg, say something. Don't be a coward." The door is wide open. Indeed, Paul also, when he writes to the Philippians, he tells the Philippians of those who have been, quotes, encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Philippians 1:14, when he's talking about what has happened to him in being imprisoned in Rome. And he says, as a result of my imprisonment, others have been encouraged to speak the word of God more boldly and more fearlessly. Which, of course, presupposes the fact that there was a time when they weren't prepared to be that bold and that fearless. And that's true of us as well. We need to be brave enough to initiate the conversation even when we don't know where it's going to go. So often people say to me, "I'm frightened to start a conversation because I don't know where it's going to go." Well, tell me any conversation you know where it's going to go before you start it. You can always stop it. You can always say, I don't know what to say next. Or you can always say, can we have this conversation later? I need to go to buy a dog or something. I mean, you don't have to think that you're going to go through the whole your Thompson Chain reference Bible or something just because the conversation started. But you need to be brave. When Jesus initiated the conversation as well, being natural, being prepared to listen, being vulnerable, being brave, you say, well, wait a minute, you're not going to say Jesus was brave. Yeah, Jesus was brave. Why was he brave? He was brave enough to talk to a lady when it wasn't normal to talk to ladies. He was brave enough to talk to a lady who didn't come from the same religious background as he when people from his religious background never spoke to those kind of people. And he was brave enough to begin by making himself vulnerable, laying himself open to the possibility that she would say, no, get out of here. When he said, excuse me, Jake, I could have a drink of water, please. No big deal. Very straightforward. And so the conversation went. Fifthly, be imaginative. Be imaginative. In both leading into a conversation concerning Christ and going through a presentation of the gospel, we need to be alert to the immediate circumstances that present themselves. So we need to constantly be imaginative in the way we're looking for opportunities to speak. Not that we're constantly waiting for the slightest crack in the door to open, and then bam, in we come with our latest potted version of the gospel. But that we are seizing the opportunities to bring to bear subtly and helpfully and honestly and with integrity the view of Christianity of our world today. So, for example, if the issue is the question of war, which it may well be this week on a number of occasions, it at least provides us with the possibility that in beginning that conversation, we may get the chance to speak concerning the nature of real peace. If the question is about sport, it at least makes it possible that we will be able to talk about having a goal in life. If someone volunteers the fact that they are stressed out or that they are anxious or that they can't cope, we may well be opening the door of opportunity to speak concerning security and lasting peace found in Jesus Christ. It would be unimaginative for us to use the same lead-in every time. For example, as much as we may use John 4 as an excellent pattern, which of course it is in the experience of Jesus, none of us, I'm sure, would think that Jesus began all of his gospel presentations by asking the question, could I have a drink of water, please? You go into the guy at the gas station and you say, could I have a drink of water, please? And half the time the people don't know what in the world your problem is. And of course, it may not be, could I have a drink of water, but you may have a start that you think is a real surefire winner and is a crackpot approach. Now, Jesus, when he addressed the lady, established common ground. The well was there, the water was there, it was a hot day, therefore it was natural to say, any chance of a drink of water? And he didn't go very long before he introduced her to the matter of eternal life and the issues which stood in the way of its enjoyment. So all I'm just saying is be imaginative. And sixthly, be direct. Be direct. There's no doubt that not every conversation will yield the opportunity for a clear and concise presentation of the gospel. However, when it does, we need to be ready to seize it. And in order that we're ready to seize it, it's important that we have some methodology. Remember that no method is a method. Some people are just reactionary to methodology. It's just their way. Oh, I don't have a methodology. Oh, I see. So your method is no method. Oh, yeah, I guess I never thought about it that way. All right? So, I mean, if your approach is a kind of a shotgun approach, haphazard, fire off truths all over the place and hope that some of them stick, that's okay if that's how you feel by virtue of your personality. And knowing some of you, that's probably just the best way for you to go, you know? I mean, just go at it. Higgledy-piggledy all over the place. It's not unusual for me to approach things in that way, and so I certainly wouldn't want to chastise anybody else for it. But over the years, my personal approach has moved many different directions, and if I can just share a word of testimony in relation to this, it may prove helpful to some. As I told you last Sunday evening, I was brought up on the four spiritual laws. Or if I didn't admit to that, confess that, I'm confessing it now. And so I learned them off by heart, the whole book. Did you know? Do you have a couple of minutes? Yeah, it depends what's on your mind. Well, have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws? What? Well, let me tell you about them. What? I'm going to tell you about them. Would you be quiet, please? Did you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Look at this booklet here. See? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Do you ever think about that, huh? And so on, all the way through. Law number two, man is sinful and he's separated from God, therefore he cannot know God's wonderful plan for his life. Law number three, Jesus Christ is God's provision for the sinful state of man so that he can discover God's wonderful plan for his life. Law number four, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, otherwise we will remain strangers to this wonderful plan. Bam. Okay? I used to do it with the orange book all the time. Orange books coming out of everywhere. I learned it in England, and I learned to do it in Dallas, Texas. A wee skinny Scotsman with his hair hanging all down his neck, running around Dallas going, "Have you heard of the four spiritual lads?" And I was there, and I'll never forget it. All the thousands of us blitzing the place. We witnessed to statues. We witnessed to everything. The four spiritual laws. Then I grew away from the booklet. Actually, I ran out of booklets. That's the truth. So what do you do when you've got no booklets? You're going to have to write it down. So then I became a napkin writer. And I would write on napkins. I write on British Rail napkins mainly. And I would say, instead of going, "Have you heard of the four spiritual laws?" We start talking about Christianity. I say, you know, basically I've narrowed it down to about four simple things that I could mention to you if you were interested. Why don't I mention it to you right now? Did you know? And then I go into it from there. Over the years, I've gone different ways. And basically now, I try and tailor make any presentation to the individual, just being imaginative from where they begin. But no matter how I go at it, these three truths I want to convey if I get the chance to concisely get it across. One, the bad news of man's condition. Two, the good news of God's provision. And three, the necessity of a personal response. I might say something along these lines. You know, one of the things I find such a pity is this, that so many people have rejected Christianity without ever having understood what it is. Okay? The person may respond, and often does, "Well, I suppose Christianity means different things to different people. And whatever it means to the individual is probably fine." Well, I say, that I suppose is one way of looking at it, but there is a further question, and that is, what does Jesus Christ say about Christianity, irrespective of what I might think about it or what you might think about it? Have you ever really thought about what Jesus came to say and what he came to do? Well, no, I never really have. And then I would go in and I'd hit these four things. Number one, the human condition. The human condition. Just start where people are. Talk about loneliness, fear, greed, hate, rebellion, disillusionment, fractured families, teenage suicide, childcare abuse, cruelty, and you're only on page 3 of the morning newspaper, right? I mean, you haven't had to reach. You haven't said one thing that's alien to these people. Here is the condition of man. Okay? We agree about it. Contemporary explanations as to what man's condition is and why his condition is this are rather hollow. And those who seek to find answers down those streets find them to be cul-de-sacs. So we can agree together, this individual and I, that whatever else is true, things are kind of messed up. That's the human condition. They're not all messed up. There's some light at the end of the tunnel, which is a train coming in the other direction. There are some things to look forward to. But what is the explanation? Why is man like this? Is it due to microbes? Is it due to environment? Is it due to schooling? What is it? And of course, our question is, what does the Bible have to say about it? Because we've already said that what we wanted to do was to discover about what the Bible had to say about Jesus and what Jesus had to say about Jesus. So man's condition is messed up. What's the Bible's diagnosis? Now, this is where it's very, very important to have your Bible with you. Again, not a big thundering Bible like this. Just a wee Bible. Maybe even a New Testament. Just one that'll fit in your pocket. And it's far more successful, instead of just quoting your favorite verses at people, because they don't understand what in the world you're on about, I've discovered, to take the New Testament and open it up and say to somebody, look at what this guy said. And before you look at what this guy said, remember, do you remember that guy Saul of Tarsus? And then a person may say, well, what was that, a rock band or something? You know, or, you know, they don't know what to do with it. So you may have to back up, do a little bit of history of the early centuries and everything else, but hopefully not too much. And you tell them, this was a guy who was kicking Christian tails all around the known universe, and all of a sudden his life got turned around. And listen to what he said. In fact, look at what he said. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That as much as we don't like the explanation, or as much as the word may stick in our throats, what the Bible says is that the diagnosis for the human condition can ultimately be traced to a three-letter word with an I in the middle. And I might say it's not significant that the I is in the middle. And then I might tell them about the correspondence in the Times of London some years ago, where they ran an editorial under the heading, "What's wrong with the world today?" And people wrote back all kinds of long answers. And then I tell them what Chesterton wrote. "Dear sir, what's wrong with the world today? I am, yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." And then I would talk to the individual about the nature of sin, about missing the mark, about blotting the page, about crossing the lines, about breaking the limits, and say, you know, whether we accept it or not, the Bible's explanation is right here, that the condition that we face tonight may be traced to a root cause, which is a terminal disease, namely sin. Well, the person may be really uncomfortable and want to stop the conversation at that point, in which case it might be wise to do so. But then they may go on to say, well, you know, I recognize that I haven't done everything, but, you know, I haven't really done anybody any harm. And John Blanchard at the Layman's Conference said, you know, you speak to people and they always say, I haven't done anybody any harm. He said, I haven't ever met anybody who's done anybody any harm. So I want to know who in the world did the harm to everybody. The fact of the matter is we have done things that are harmful to others. So that what we want to communicate to them is that sin is the problem. And sin has consequences. Since we started with old Saul of Tarsus, we'll tell him, look at what else he said. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we say to them, that might seem like double dutch to you, but here's the bottom line. Sin has consequences. The consequences are all around us to see. The consequences are ultimately in our alienation from God. Now, it's at that point we need to remember our study of a few weeks ago. What's God's part? What's my part? Because now that we've started to talk about sin, and now that our friends have begun to feel perhaps uncomfortable and are ready to blow us off, we may feel duty